If you have your bulletins, I have a few announcements there I'd like to highlight for you. One is regarding the extra insert that's there today, the mystery of history. That's the theme of our Vacation Bible School this year, which starts August 23rd in the evening service on Sunday, then that Monday, Tuesday, and Wednesday as well. So we have just 2 weeks to get ready for this. I'd like to encourage you, if you know of any children, could you invite them using this flyer? Just say, hey, I'd like to invite you to our church for a kids program. Here's the information about it for their parents. Take the one that you have there and invite somebody in your neighborhood, whatever it is. And then if you run out of flyers, you want another one, I can print as many of these as you need. That will be no problem. So I just want to encourage you to use that for that purpose. Now, also related to that, we have mentioned in the bulletin that we were going to have a VBS meeting tonight. However, I have had to shift that until Wednesday at the request of Dave Kurowicki because his 19-year-old daughter is in the hospital yesterday and today, and it looks like maybe even at this very hour she is having surgery to remove her gallbladder. She's having serious problems with that. So he asked if we could shift that, and I said happily. We don't want you to have to think about that extra thing tonight. Just don't worry about it. So we'll have him here on Wednesday evening. So if you can be here on Wednesday, if you're planning to work with the Vacation Bible School, that would be helpful. We'll get you any details if you're unable to come. But just make sure you kind of cross that out for your plans this afternoon and move that until Wednesday night. We'll be back this evening, though, at 6 o'clock, and we'll be sharing some more from the book of Revelation, get back into that after a couple of weeks off. So hope you can come for that. I have some material from Revelation 15 and 16, as well as some questions that have been asked to me. I'd like to go over that material as well. And during the meeting also, Anna Widgen will be having our teenage gals with her going through the book that they've been working on. So make sure you're there here for that as well. This Friday, August 14th, our singles fellowship, this time at Tri-Lakes Baptist Church in Brighton. So for you 20 or 30 somethings, please make note of that for singles fellowship. Then also next Saturday, ladies are looking to go out together. You can sign up for that on the sign-up sheet on the back bulletin board. Also, I've added a sign-up sheet there this morning for a softball game. We've been invited to a softball game to play with the Faithway Baptist Church. So we need all of you good pitchers, outfielders, infielders, and sluggers there to come out. And Pastor Estelle asked that we just limit the players to men, teenage, and up. But everybody's invited. We need a cheering section. And so please take note of that. That will be on August 21st, Friday at 6 p.m. So in just a couple of weeks. I mentioned about the VBS, the Singspiration with the Hiawatha Bible Church. We have the privilege to do that at the end of this month. So take note of that. We'll be meeting up there. Instead of here, we'll be meeting up there at Hiawatha for our evening service. And that will start at 6:30. All right. Also, I want to share a couple of health updates with you this morning. I'll be praying for these in just a moment after our offering is taken up. But Honorine is not here this morning, right? She's not here, but she's recovering well from her surgery on Wednesday. So thank the Lord with us about that and just pray that she will have a return of strength and stamina. It's a very slow sledding here for her right now in recovery, but things are going okay. So remember that. And with that also, we'd like to take opportunity as a church family to show expressions of love to them. And one way we can do that is through taking them some food. They have a lot of people in their household and can use that. So if you would like to make a large meal for them, and take it to them sometime this week. Let Jenny Lewis know. She has been our faithful coordinator on that sort of ministry. And so keep that in mind as they have done that for others. I know they did that for us a couple of times. They just come in the front door and they've got a huge tray of various kinds of food that is just a great blessing. I know when my wife was not well after the birth of Daniel, we had just a great blessing to have them share with us in that. And so let's share with them also in return. And also this week we were asked to pray, and I ask you to pray also for Sarah Bennett. Sarah has been diagnosed with what appears to be a latent form of TB, tuberculosis. It's not active, apparently, but latent. And so they've decided just to stay away today until all the details are known about that. But just pray for her on top of all of the other health problems that she's had. This is an additional struggle for her, and it's going to be a little bit of time before she can be through this with antibiotics and all that they have to hit her with on that. So please remember her in your prayers as well as Andy, and I'm sure they'll appreciate that. All right, let me ask the men if they'll come forward and take up the offering, and my wife will be playing the offertory as well. Thank you. Prayer and thanks for the offering, please.
Heavenly Father, Lord, we just call you thank for the opportunity that we have to give back a portion of that which you have so trusted in our hands. The Lord, we would also like to lift up this morning a hand even his mom, Lord, in her recovery, and also Ron Dowell, Lord, after his surgery and his recovery. Mm-hmm. We pray that you would just have your hands on these saints, Lord, and that their recovery would be glorious to your healing hands, Lord. We just ask and thank you for all these things now in Jesus' name with thanksgiving. Amen.
Amen. Thank you, gentlemen. If you have your Bibles, I'd like to invite you to turn them to Revelation chapter 19. We focus on a theme of the second coming of Christ today. Revelation 19 starts out, "After these things I heard a loud voice of a great multitude in heaven saying, Alleluia, salvation and glory and honor and power belong to the Lord our God. For true and righteous are his judgments, because he has judged the great harlot who corrupted the earth with her fornication, and he has avenged on her the blood of his servants shed by her. And they said, Alleluia, her smoke rises up forever and ever. And the 24 elders and the four living creatures fell down and worshiped God who sat on the throne, saying, Amen, Alleluia. Then a voice came from the throne saying, Praise our God, all you his servants, and those who fear him, both small and great. And I heard, as it were, the voice of a great multitude, as the sound of many waters, and as the sound of mighty thunderings, saying, Alleluia, for the Lord God omnipotent reigns. Let us be glad and rejoice, and give him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his wife has made herself ready. And to her it was granted to be arrayed in fine linen, clean and bright, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. Then he said to me, Write, blessed are those who are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said to me, These are the true sayings of God. And I fell at his feet to worship him. But he said to me, See that you do not do that. I am your fellow servant and of your brethren who have the testimony of Jesus. Worship God, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. Now I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes were like a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. He had a name written that no one knew except himself. He was clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed him on white horses. Now out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it he should strike the nations, and he himself will rule them with a rod of iron. He himself treads the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. And he has on his robe and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried with a loud voice, saying to all the birds that fly in the midst of heaven, Come and gather together for the supper of the great God, that you may eat the flesh of kings, the flesh of captains, the flesh of mighty men, the flesh of horses and of those who sit on them, and the flesh of all people, free and slave, both small and great. And I saw the beast, the kings of the earth and their armies gathered together to make war against him who sat on the horse and against his army. Then the beast was captured, and with him the false prophet who worked signs in his presence, by which he deceived those who received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image. These two were cast alive into the lake of fire burning with brimstone, and the rest were killed with a sword which proceeded from the mouth of him who sat on the horse, and all the birds And all the birds were filled with their flesh. Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, having the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. He laid hold of the dragon, that serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. And he cast him into the bottomless pit and shut him up and set a seal on him so that he should deceive the nations no more till 1,000 years were finished. But after these things, he must be released for a little while. And I saw thrones, and they sat on them, and judgment was committed to them. Then I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for their witness to Jesus and for the Word of God, who had not worshipped the beast or his image, and had not received his mark on their foreheads or on their hands. And they lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. But the rest of the dead did not live again until the 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is he who has part in the first resurrection. Over such the second death has no power. But they shall be priests of God and of Christ and shall reign with him 1,000 years. Now, when the 1,000 years have expired, Satan will be released from his prison and will go out to deceive the nations which are in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle, whose number is as the sand of the sea. They went up on the breadth of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city. And fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them. The devil who deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are. And they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. Then I saw a great white throne, and him who sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God, and books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged according to their works by the things which were written in the books. The sea gave up the dead who were in it, and death and Hades delivered up the dead who were in them. And they were judged, each one according to his works. Then death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. Let's look to the Lord in prayer. Father in heaven, we marvel at the severity and seriousness of this passage. And Lord, we thank you for giving us an understanding and for revealing this to us that we might know it in advance. Father, I pray that these truths will stick to our hearts and will help us to be properly sober about life and death and about your judgment. Lord, we want to bring to you this morning, just for a moment, some of our church family who are hurting now, and we ask for your encouragement and strength to them. We pray for our sister Honorine. Lord, we thank you for delivering her successfully through the surgery. And we pray you'd help her now with the recovery and the long range aspects of this battle with cancer. We pray that all was removed and all will be well with her in this regard. Father, we pray for her husband and family. May you encourage and comfort them and help them in their time of need. Help them to look to you with eyes of just faith and not doubt. And Lord, also this morning I want to pray for our sister Sarah Bennett, who has been taken with this odd illness. And Lord, I pray that you will help her to be able to deal with the treatment and have this put aside out of her life so she can move on. We pray, Lord, for them together as they deal with these things, that you will increase their faith. You have entrusted them with many an affliction. And Lord, our hearts are burdened to pray for them and ask for your help in the midst of that. We pray also, Lord, for our brother Dave Kurowicki, especially his daughter who is in surgery now, as it seemed initially scheduled. Lord, would you watch over those doctors and everything that they're doing, and may this be the correct treatment for her particular problem. And we ask that you draw her to yourself through this. We thank you for Dave and his desire to work with the children here and everywhere else he does. Please give him a good prosperity in this ministry, that he will be able to continue with the strength and energy that he needs. And we pray for his own physical condition and health that has been of a bother to him at times. Lord, I want to remember our missionaries too, together as we pray for them, for our brother Mike Brunk and his family. We pray especially for Josh and his needs. We pray for all of their children and spouses and jobs and all their ministries. Lord, we also want to remember our brother McMahon in New Zealand and the needs that they have. All probably done with their services for Sunday already, but we pray for their week upcoming as they desire to make contacts and disciple some of these folks they've mentioned. Please do help them, we pray, and prosper the ministry of Living Word Fellowship there, the new church they're working on in Clendon. Father, we pray for Brother Perry Reddy and his health. And we remember also his wife and especially their daughter who has been struggling with this problem in her marriage. Lord, I pray you'd restore her husband to her, bring them back together like they ought to be. We remember also Brother Matham and his work there at the college and teaching and ministering and showing the students about missions work, and also pastoring that church now and all that he does there with the EBC churches. We ask, Lord, for your help to him and strength and ministry also for his wife and their family. We pray for their daughter, Ruth, especially in her time of need as well. And we thank you, Lord, for what you'll do in their lives. Lord, today I also want to ask that you will sanctify us, that we would move closer to that state of being blameless and harmless, presented that way before the throne of Christ at the Bema seat. Lord, work in us. You can do this. You've done it with so many saints before. And though it may seem impossible in our own minds that you would actually sanctify us and make us better people, we know that you can do this. Nothing is impossible with you. Work by your Spirit in us. Change our attitudes and our characters, our personalities, so that they would reflect godliness. Help us in our marriages to be the right way with our husband or wife, to not be always at each other's throats, but working things through, saying we're sorry, asking forgiveness, giving forgiveness. Lord, just help us, I pray, that there will be no rifts that will develop, roots of bitterness that will spring up and defile many. But help these things to be cut off at the root and stopped before they become damaging further. Lord, we thank you and ask for your help in this regard. Make our example be exemplary and not a bad one. And we'll thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Come on in, folks. While you're coming, I'd like to invite Dan and Josh Reeves if they'll come and minister to us in song this morning. Thank you, men.
From danger, bought me with debtor. Daily I'm constrained to be. Let thy goodness, like a fetter, bind my wandering heart to thee. Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. Here's my heart, oh, take and seal it. Seal it for thy courts above.
Just before the message this morning, let's turn together to hymn number 204.
Well, if there's something that you're really looking forward to, then it should be no drudgery to meditate on that, to think about it, to revel in the truth of it. If you know it's going to happen, like this doctrine of the second coming of Christ, why then you just rejoice to hear about it again and to think about how its truth affects us now. And that's what we want to do this morning. I've titled the message from Revelation 19 and 20 with hopefully something that will get your attention and others that may read it online or whatever. Why I am a premillennialist, and you should be too. So we'll look at that this morning. Let's ask the Lord's help. Father, we do ask for your help this morning, that you will just help us to see the plain glory of the things that you have put out before us here in these sections of Scripture. And may we earnestly seek to understand what you have written, what you have meant for us to understand from it. Lord, we thank you for the Spirit of God, our teacher. May he be active now, even as he uses my words, I pray, to encourage us in the truth. And we'll thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. I've started in somewhat of a dry fashion in my notes there with some definitions of various doctrinal positions regarding the second coming of Christ. Now, we are in this church pre-millennial, and I think maybe the bulletin says something about that on the back. If you have wondered, it does indeed. If you have wondered what that means, then we will be defining that just now. Premillennial means that is the doctrine that Jesus Christ will return before, pre, the millennium, the 1,000-year period in which he reigns on the earth. So that's premillennial. Premillennialism is the whole system of doctrine surrounding that belief regarding the timing of the Lord's second coming. Premillennialists are often considered by others to be somewhat pessimistic, because they say that things are getting worse and worse and worse in the world until the Lord will return and right all of the wrongs. And we draw support for this view from Revelation 19 and 20, where we'll be this morning. If you would like to be more optimistic, then you might take the postmillennial view, which often is attached to a view that the world will progress politically and religiously to a certain point at which will reach a golden age, if you will, and that then will be followed by the return of Christ, so that he will come after the millennium. The millennium may not actually be 1,000 years in this view. It may be just a long time. And I say they're optimistic in that sense, that they would believe that we will make progress until we reach this golden age. I don't believe that is accurate with the scriptures. Of course, Paul tells Timothy, evil men and seducers will wax worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived and all of that. But this is a view that some people hold. So the difference is, does Christ come before the millennium or after? And then the third view is the amillennial view, and that view is, well, there's various kind of, what do you want to say, variants of that view. But the basic idea is there is no 1,000-year period. There's none. So we don't have to bother with the before or after business. Or perhaps, as somebody has said recently, we do not know when the millennium will be. The 1,000, again, year period is just used to imply or specified time, which is of some length, a long time, but not specifically 1,000 years. And in this camp are folks that believe that the present church age is the millennium. There is really no millennium because we're in just the church age period here, and we're moving right on till the Lord returns, and there's a general judgment of wicked and righteous, and that's that. Satan is seen to be bound or partially bound during the present age by some of these folks. Sam Storms is one. Mark Dever is another who takes this view. Tom Schreiner actually recently converted from amillennial to premillennial in his preaching through the book of Revelation. But we are premillennial here. Now, also on top of that, you see another couple of definitions. We believe in the pre-tribulational rapture. So we get these long words. What is this thing? Well, this just means before the tribulation. And really, it's more than that. It is that Christ will return. Let me say it this way. Christ's second coming will itself be in two stages. Looking from the Old Testament believers just saw Christ coming. But what we see more clearly now is that Christ will came one time and then he will come again. So that coming that they saw kind of at a distance is actually one time for the work on the cross, a return to heaven, and then a second time. But as we get farther along in Revelation, we realize that even that second time of his second coming is in two stages. One stage called the rapture, the first stage of the second coming, and then the second stage of the second coming, which we call, most people just say, the second coming proper, or when he actually comes down to the earth to establish his kingdom. The first stage is imminent, that it can happen at any time. The second stage comes after a predefined length of time in which there's a tribulation on the earth, and he will come to rapture the church before the tribulation. That's the pre-tribulational part, and he will come after the tribulation again, but before the millennium. That's the premillennial part. Now, some people believe that there is a rapture, to be sure, but they believe it's not before the tribulation, it's in the middle of it. And other people believe that it's at the end of the tribulation. So those are variants there along that line of pre-tribulationalism or mid or post. And then some people, well, I'll mention this now in the definition of the rapture, that first stage of the second coming, when Christ will come in the clouds to receive the church up to himself, all saints, some believe. We understand that he comes to receive church saints to himself. He will also bring the souls of those who are gone into heaven already and reunite them with their dead bodies, resurrected bodies now that are brought up from the graves. And they will be that way ever with the Lord. Now, some believers take it, even some that are very similar to our line of doctrinal teaching, believe that the rapture includes all believers of all time. I don't teach that. I teach the other side, which is that the rapture includes just those believers who are church saints, as it indicates in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. There's another variant on this view, and that is that some people believe that the rapture is a partial rapture. That is, some believers go with the Lord at that first stage and others stay. So I teach a full rapture. That is, all those believers go. Doesn't matter that they may be a little bit, let's say, less than perfect believers. If you needed to be a perfect believer to make the partial rapture, then I probably wouldn't be there, and you probably wouldn't make it either. I don't know what the cutoff is, but we don't believe that. That is, all those that are in Christ will be received up in this rapture. So those are some definitions. We have the millennium. So Christ comes either before it or after it. Which is it? Or is there none at all? And then before that, we believe there's a tribulation. Does Christ rapture the church before that, in the middle of it, or after it? And so our job is to sort of unravel some of this, particularly with respect to that 1,000 years. We can't get into all the details this morning, and we've talked about them some on Sunday evenings, but we'll just focus on the premillennial aspect of it this morning. Now, I need to mention the relative importance of this doctrine with respect to all other doctrines. I am not saying, by preaching this message, that holding to a premillennial belief is as important as holding to, say, the doctrine of salvation by faith alone, or the doctrine of imputed righteousness, or some of those other key and essential doctrines to be a Christian. You don't have to be a premillennialist to be a Christian. But you have to believe those other doctrines of salvation by faith alone and others that I've listed here. I went over the essential doctrines some weeks back, but I've just boiled them down into what we call the fundamentals, the shorter list. Believe the inspiration and inerrancy of the Bible. If you're a Christian, you believe that. You believe in the existence of the triune God, the only God. You believe in the virgin birth and deity of Christ and his sinless perfection. You believe in his substitutionary death, that is, that he died in your place on the cross of Calvary. In your place, so that you would not have to die for your sins yourself. In other words, that you would not have to, as we'll see, suffer the consequences that these people experience in Revelation 20 at the end, where they're cast into the lake of fire and be tormented forever and ever. A Christian also believes in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. If you believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Romans chapter 10 teaches us that. You must believe that Christ is the only way of salvation and that it's through faith that you receive him. You reject these truths, you cannot properly call yourself a Bible Christian. You may be a cultural Christian or a Christian in name only, but you are not a Bible believing, born again Christian. And also, we say the fundamental of the faith is that you have to believe in the second coming of Christ. If Christ is not coming again, if his word is not true in that respect, then who cares what happens in this life? Just go and live it up. Just like the doctrine of the resurrection, if Christ has not been raised, then we're still in our sins and we might as well just go and, you know, do like the hedonists do, you know, eat, drink and be merry, for tomorrow we die. You know, we're just annihilated at the end. So just have fun along the way. Well, that's obviously not the case. Christ is risen from the dead. Christ is coming back. This brings hope and a foundation and an accountability for us in the end. We can't just live it up as if we won't have any accountability for that. But I'll get into that later. So there are many fine Christian people who are not premillennial, amillennial, postmillennial, don't know about the millennial, whatever the case is. They just they don't worry about that. But I believe that they are in conflict with the Scripture. They're not in such conflict as to eternally imperil their soul. You understand what I'm saying? I'm saying that premillennialism is not a fundamental doctrine to be saved. But it is a more particular belief regarding this general idea of the second coming. It fleshes out the details. It gives some timing. It gives some more flesh to the doctrine. But it is not wrong to teach premillennialism, even if it's not a fundamental of the faith. Some people today act like if you touch on any other doctrine other than the ones that are just the fundamental doctrines, then you're going beyond the pale. I mean, you're beyond the edge. You need to just focus on those things that we all know that are just basic Christian truths. You can't put anything else in a doctrinal statement. It's just got to be, you know, fundamentals. But my friends, if that were the case, why isn't the Bible a whole lot shorter? Why isn't the Bible a whole lot shorter? Our goal, my goal, is to teach the whole counsel of God from beginning to end. That's why we teach through books. We go from the beginning of Ephesians all the way to the end. And I've just finished it last week. teaching on this particular subject is not meant to divide, as some people suggest. It is rather meant to instruct. It's meant to edify. It's meant to build up. It's meant to give hope. It's meant to glorify God in proclaiming everything that He's given to us. I mean, think about it in terms of the illustration I've given to you in the notes regarding a buffet. Some people come to the Scriptures as if it is a buffet, and they can pick a few things, you know, off the table. They like this. They, you know, maybe they just look at some of the other things and pass on by. You know, what do I need off of this table, or what do I like from it? But instead of the focus being on ourselves, you know, what do I understand? What do I need? You know, give me the bare minimum essentials, you know, just so I can get by. Rather, we should consider the host of the event who has laid the buffet out and ask ourselves the question, why did he put that there on the table? Did he put that there just for me to look at and say, ugh, I don't like that? No, he put that out there for our good. And if we pick and choose, then we become, in a sense, offensive to the host. You know, I think about this in terms of our potluck meals. You know, I try to be a very, unoffensive pastor. That is, if I can, I try to get everything. Sometimes it just doesn't work. The old stomach doesn't hold as much as it used to. But, you've thought about it. I mean, come on. There's one dish there that nobody has taken something from. What does the person that make that dish feel like? You know? Then nobody even tried it? Or they just were so scared of what it looked like that they didn't want to take of it? You know, I mean, I'll try most anything, unless it's John the Baptist fare, you know. I mean, locusts and stuff like that. But, whew. Or I was just reading in Malawi, they eat mice. Very good delicacy. Did you see that story? I don't prefer that, but anyways, God has set the table for us, and it's all there for us. It's not just to pick it over and pick and choose. He's put the whole thing there. Why would he say all of this if he didn't want us to know something about it? Now, let me continue on just the kind of introductory or side trail here. What texts are really used by amillennialists or postmillennialists to buttress their position? And I came up with one main text, or two actually. Those are the ones in 2 Peter 3 and Psalm 90. You've heard it. 1,000 years is like a day in your sight, is like an evening watch gone by. It's, with the Lord, a day is 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is a day. So, therefore, the argument is, whenever the Bible says 1,000 years, it doesn't mean 1,000 years. It means some unspecified period of time. The problem is that is jumping out of the Revelation text to other texts in the Bible too soon. You've got to let Revelation speak for itself first before you jump out to let some other text speak on its behalf. And it's very strange, in my view, to take this position, because many, many times the Bible specifies time, lengths of time, in plain literal terms that mean just what they say. Creation in 6 days. Now, that's a huge battle today. Did it mean 6 days or 6 ages or whatever? Or what about Methuselah being 969 years old? Did that really mean 969 years? Or Jesus being tempted for 40 days in the wilderness, or being in the grave 3 days and 3 nights, or the land of Israel, God giving it its sabbatic rest for 70 years while the people were in captivity in Babylon. Those are literal numbers, literal times. There's no indication in that text nor here that we are talking about an unspecified time. So that's one of the main texts used to support those other views. Now, how does this doctrine of, if you hold to postmillennialism, for example, how does it affect your life? Well, I've given you a quote there. I won't read through that. You can read through it yourself. But the idea is it affects a lot. Here's the idea. If you are optimistic about the future and think that in terms of political movements and religious movements that we are going to propel this earth to some level of perfection, then you will work in that direction. The gospel, in terms of the Great Commission, becomes more than the proclamation of the truth of God's word to sinners who need to be saved, baptized, and taught everything that Christ has commanded. Expands to the whole idea that we've got to get involved in politics and move the world along in that direction of this golden age. It's our responsibility to get it there. The gospel message in the Great Commission has not changed. It is very simply what I just said. Matthew chapter 28, 19 and 20. It doesn't have, a lot of political overtones. In fact, Jesus promises his disciples, those that are in authority are not going to be too kind to you. You are going to be persecuted and for your faith and put in jail and killed and all of that. We don't live in an age which is so friendly to Christianity that we expect the whole world is just going to be Christianized. It's not going to happen. And if you think it might happen, what's going to happen when, things like World War II come along? Great disillusionment. If you're realistic, though, you won't have that disillusionment. Not that that's a primary argument. The primary argument is, what does the text say? Right? What does the text say? How does postmillennialism, for example, affect the way you read the Bible? Well, eschatology is intertwined with all manner of other doctrines. If you're a postmillennialist, you've shown that you tend to spiritualize or allegorize the text in Revelation. And this tendency itself is correlated to the tendency to do that in other texts of Scripture, so that the Old Testament begins to look a lot different than it does to us, that Israel becomes a non-issue because it's been replaced by the church, supposedly. Other doctrines even more closely related to the fundamentals of the faith are impacted. Your whole look at the Bible becomes so different because so much of it becomes symbolic and allegorized and adjusted in some way that it seems like if you hold the postmillennial view, you're almost reading a different book in a sense. A lot of it's similar, but a lot of it's so different looking. And so it does have a major impact on your life and on your approach to the Scriptures. But let's look at Revelation 20 to see what God has said here and see what kind of conclusions we can come to. Now, the outline of Revelation 20 is very clear. It's divided up into four sections. Verses 1 to 3 talk about the binding of Satan, him being chained up and thrown into this bottomless pit for 1,000 years. The second section starts in verse 4 and runs to verse 6. John recounts how he saw some thrones and the saints that had been beheaded were resurrected and they lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. He talks about how there was a second resurrection after this first one at the beginning of the 1,000 years. There's one after the 1,000 years. In chapter 20, verse 7 is the third section. John recounts how Satan is released after that 1,000-year period and goes forth to deceive the nations, how he is then defeated by God and thrown into the lake of fire. And finally, John recounts in verses 11 to the end of the chapter how that unbelievers face final judgment. This much is, I hope, plainly obvious. You can read the section, chapter 20 in particular, and come up with the same outline on your own. You don't need a pastor for that. Just read it. And you will see that John discusses this topic, followed by this, by this, by this. And John's goal is, on one level, just to say, look, this is what I saw. I saw Satan being bound. I saw a 1,000-year period in which saints were reigning with Christ. I saw Satan being released, and I saw him being cast into the lake of fire. And I saw all unbelievers being thrown there, too. I saw all that. But it's more than that he just saw it. As if he saw it, 1, 2, 3, 4, and then you can just randomize those numbers and put them in any order that you want, and whatever comes out, comes out. No, he also saw them and is intending to communicate to us in order of events. And let me prove that to you from what he says in the text. It's not just that he presents them 1, 2, 3, 4, but he says, one comes before two, and three comes after two, and four comes after three. Notice what he says in these verses. He says that he sees Satan being bound. He's bound for a length of time, 1,000 years. He will not deceive the nations, verse 3 says, till the 1,000 years are finished. Here's a chronology that's going on, or a sequencing of events. Look at verse number 4. So he sees the thrones there, and the saints live and reign with Christ for 1,000 years. Evidently, the same 1,000 years he's addressed already in verse 2. Then he says, but the rest of the dead did not live again until the 1,000 years were finished. So you have the time right before the 1,000 years, the 1,000 years, the time right after the 1,000 years. You've got that much sequence going on very clearly. If you believe that he says these things that happened before, they don't live again until the 1,000 years are finished. That's after the 1,000 years. These time words are just built right into the text. You can't get around them. You just cannot get around them logically or any other way. You can see it says in verse number 7, when the 1,000 years have expired. OK, they're all done now. Satan will be released from prison. Then he's going to go out and deceive the nations. They're going to have this big confrontation between them and God. And then it says the devil who is cast into the lake of fire. It tells us also in verse 10, notice that the devil was cast into the lake of fire. And what does it say about that lake of fire? It says the beast and the false prophet are already there. Well, they were thrown in there in chapter 19. So we have a sequence that's almost airtight. There's really no way you can get around it. It's these guys are thrown into the lake of fire at Christ coming back. You've got this angel coming down to bind Satan. He's held under in prison for 1,000 years, during which the saints reign with Christ. Then he gets out for a little season. He deceives the nations. Then he's confronted by God and he's thrown into the lake of fire. And then final judgment occurs. 1, 2, 3, 4. It's very easy. Just read the text and let it say what it says. Don't, this is the approach that many people use. Well, there's a lot of disagreement about the millennium. Some people believe it's before. Some people believe it's after. Some people believe there isn't one. So don't get too much into that. Just, take the spiritual value out of this text and leave the rest. And I say, why did God put it here? Why did God lay it out this way? Why did he say this, then this, then this, then this? The idea is not simply to encourage our hearts in some generic way to say that God is going to win in the end. But it's to tell us some details. It's to instruct our minds and to affect our thinking. These things are really going to happen in this order. And I might add, though not here, but clearly understood, you better be ready. You better be ready because these things will occur. What are the length of these events? Well, I've said it already, but I'll say it again. There's not a lot of explaining to do here. God has said through John, 6 times, 1,000 years, 1,000 years, 1,000 years, 1,000 years, 1,000 years, and 1,000 years. Do you believe it? Or do you say, there's no 1,000 years? Really? There's none? As I read it, there are 1,000 years here. It's very plain. If God wanted to say that there's a long time or there's an age, there are a lot of Greek words he could have used to express that. In fact, they're used many times. I've listed verses throughout the scriptures that use this. Galatians 1:4 talks about this present age. All kinds of verses. Long time, Hebrews 4, 2 Peter 2, their judgment has been waiting a long time. He could have used these words very easily, but he decided to say it was 1,000 years. So I just take it on the face value. If it doesn't fit into my thinking or my little schema, my schema is not right. I've got to discard it and adjust it. It's not just that it fits what I think. It's that my thinking has to fit what this says. And this has to be allowed to speak for itself. This scripture has to be allowed to be a witness for itself. If it's in a court of law, then the guy who's on trial does have a right to say something and to defend himself. And here it is. Let him say, let him speak, let God speak through his word. Now, let's also look at the character of this kingdom in verse 4, especially, and also 6. But you see that you have saints that are reigning with Christ. And so I draw from this that the character of this kingdom is primarily one of righteousness. Righteousness does not characterize our present age. Wouldn't you agree? Wow. I mean, yes, there are righteous people and there are pockets of righteousness and there are some, you know, laws that are righteous and good. But you look at the people, the leaders, the nations, the dictators, the wars, all of this stuff. Is there righteousness really that you can say characterizes world government? Human government that characterizes the interaction of peoples with one another? Not at all. But these saints, it says, who had been beheaded, so they died. Now they're resurrected. And they reign with Christ. Well, if they're resurrected, what does that imply? They have their glorified bodies. They're sinless. So you have a sinless class of people with a sinless king, Jesus, who is ruling over this earth. That sounds like righteousness to me. Imagine if your senators, representatives were all perfect. Perfect. No sin, never took a bribe, never even thought about it. And if somebody presented them with something like that, they'd have them thrown in jail immediately. Right? But we don't have that. The characteristic of the kingdom is a righteous kingdom. The characteristic of our present age is not one of Satan being bound at all. Somebody can say, well, he's bound because Christ has the victory already. He's won the victory at Calvary. And amen, he has done that. And Satan's judgment is sealed. But the scriptures do tell us that he is the God of this age, that the whole world lies in the lap of the wicked one. It says that he goes about like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. Is he a roaring lion with a ball and chain on his foot? You know? Or is he a roaring lion just going around looking who he can eat up? He's not bound today in the sense that this passage indicates to us. He is out there causing havoc on a massive scale. We're obviously not amillennial or postmillennial here. What about the timing of the events that are listed here relative to our present time? Well, in chapter 1 and verse 19 of Revelation, John has laid out for us a statement which is really the outline of the book. And one of the parts of that outline says he's speaking about things which will come after this. So it's at least future to John. But when we add in a few other things, the context of Revelation and things, even here's one for you. The Lord's Prayer, we call the Lord's Prayer, the disciples' prayer. What does that prayer say? Hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Has that prayer been answered yet? Some people might say yes. But is God's will being done on earth as it is in heaven? I say that prayer is not answered yet. I say we are still praying, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come. Thy will be done on earth like it is in heaven. God, come and bring your kingdom. Revelation 20 is the answer to that prayer that Jesus taught his disciples to pray 2,000 years ago. Still praying, it's going to be fulfilled, but it's not yet. We add that in with what we see in Revelation 21 and 22 with a new heavens and a new earth. We're certainly not there yet. So if you work your way backwards from the end of Revelation, you see those things. You see the kingdom. You see the second coming. Christ didn't come in 1914 secretly. He's coming yet in the future. So what was future to John is still future in large measure in the book of Revelation to us. So the timing of these events is future. We have not seen the kingdom of God. We are presently in and surrounded by the kingdoms of men and really the kingdom of Satan, his darkness. What about the resurrection? Here's another issue that really burns people up. You know, some people say there's a general resurrection. Christ will come. Everybody will be raised up and Christ will judge. You go to heaven. You go to hell. You know, that's not how the scriptures present it. The scriptures present a private judgment, if you will, at the Bema Seat for believers before Christ. And then there is this awful judgment at the end of Revelation chapter 20, in which you have unbelievers standing before God. That those two things are tied to this doctrine of resurrection. One for one, really. Some people say there's one resurrection. We say, no, there are two. Because notice what verse 5 says in Revelation 20. The rest of the dead did not live again until the 1,000 years were finished. So some people come to the debate here and they say, look, you premillennialists have to believe that there are two resurrections. As if that's bad to believe. I mean, you have to take Revelation 20, verse 5 literally, that there is a resurrection followed by 1,000 years and another resurrection. And I say, amen. That's what the Bible says. So take it that way. Just leave it. And so there are two resurrections, the resurrection of the just and the resurrection of the unjust. The resurrection that is the first resurrection over those people, the second death has no power. But at the second resurrection, the second death has a lot of power because they will be cast into the lake of fire, verse 15 says. Now, to get right down to the answer to my question, why am I a premillennialist? I've gone through all of this. I ask the question now, when does Christ come relative to this 1,000 years? We've gone through the 1,000 years. It's literal. We've gone through the characteristics of it. We've looked at the resurrections relative to it and so on. But it says in verse 4 that these saints lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. So if they lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years, what does that mean? Well, it means that Christ must be there. So if Christ is there in the millennium, then when did he come? Even your own logic would tell you, he didn't come after, he came before, because you don't get to somewhere before you get there. You're there if you come first. So he comes before this time and reigns with the saints. And this is confirmed if you just back up one other chapter, as we read in Revelation 19:11, the rider on the white horse, whose name is Faithful and True, whose name is King of Kings and Lord of Lords, who's called the Word of God. How could we mistake who that is? That is Jesus the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of God, the Logos, presented to us by John elsewhere as the Word who was in the beginning with God. No way we can miss that. Here he is coming from heaven with an army to defeat the beast and the false prophet and then to lock up this Satan, this dragon of old, and throw him into this bottomless pit. He has a sharp two-edged sword, it says in Revelation 19, verse 15. With that he will strike the nations and he will rule them with the rod of iron. When you read the word rule, you've got to immediately think of kingdom. You've got to immediately think of governmental rule. He will rule with a rod of iron. And he gives the saints that privilege as well. He says, you will rule with me with that rod of iron. If I take the passage any other way, what do I do but strain the passage and stretch it out of proportion so that it becomes unrecognizable? Don't I? 1,000 years doesn't mean 1,000 years, or there is no 1,000 years, or Christ doesn't come before like it's presented here. He really comes after. or the saints don't really reign with Christ on the earth. That's such a carnal idea. It's got to be he's just talking about heaven. You know, heaven just comes. It just happens. So you stretch the text by these other methods of interpretation to the point where they become so malleable, they can almost mean anything you want them to mean. And I find that to be very dangerous. I'm not saying that all postmillennialists or amillennialists look at things this way, but they're moving on the hermeneutical road to Eden, in which Satan said to Eve, "Did God really say that? Did he really mean that you would die if you ate that? Or didn't he really mean that you were going to become wise?" And she looked at that and she thought about it and she thought, that doesn't sound so bad. Stretch. The word gets stretched out of proportion so it becomes unrecognizable and she falls right into sin. We cannot stretch and mold the Word of God after our own thinking. Our thinking has to be pressed into the mold of Scripture. I want to conclude with two implications of this passage and the whole doctrine of the second coming. You don't have to be a premillennial believer to believe in these two implications, but it helps. The first implication is that the second coming means ultimate victory for God. Ultimate victory for God. We read in chapter 19 these alleluias. Everything is coming to a conclusion now. God will be vindicated. The second coming will glorify God as he reigns over the whole earth. The second coming will bring relief also to a sin-weary people. I hope you're weary of sin and you just are tired of it. The question, how long, O Lord, will finally be answered. Revelation 10 answers it in these terms. There will be delay no more. Finished. God is done with all of the old things and he's coming in with the new. It also means for me as a premillennialist now, we're still thinking about this ultimate victory for God, that I have a hope, not just for heaven, but for earthly righteousness in which God's name is vindicated on this earth, in which the whole earth is covered with the knowledge of God as the waters cover the sea, in which Christ reigns in Jerusalem and his saints reign perfectly with him, in which any sin is dealt with immediately and justly every single time, in which society is as perfect as it can be short of heaven, in which the government is perfect, in which everything is done right. Everybody knows the Lord from the least to the greatest. They will no more teach every man to know the